In 2003, what is called the Inclusive Church was founded. It was started by some people because of a forced resignation of a homosexual bishop. And now there's a whole network of churches that all serve under this banner called the Inclusive Church. This week I went to their website and scrolled it and went to their about page, and I found no doctrine statement, no statement of belief. All I found was this vision statement that they had. And it says, "We believe in inclusive church, a church which celebrates and affirms every person and does not discriminate. We will continue to challenge the church where it continues to discriminate against people on grounds of disability, economic power, ethnicity, gender identity, learning disability, mental health, neurodiversity, or sexuality. We believe in a church which welcomes and serves all people in the name of Jesus Christ, which is scripturally faithful, which seeks to proclaim the gospel afresh for each generation, and which in the power of the Holy Spirit allows all people to grasp how wide and how long and high and deep is the love of Jesus Christ." So the question arises, how important is it what you believe? How important is it in what we believe is truth? There's maybe differing opinions in this room, even on those kind of social issues. 2 weeks ago, we studied the letter to Ephesus, and Ephesus was really strong on doctrine. They had a good grasp of biblical truth, but they lacked in love. And now today we see a big push on the church and a stress on the church to love. A love and inclusivity that leads, unfortunately, to a loss of doctrine. Is it really worth the church's battle to claim the truths of the Bible and risk exclusivity in the eyes of the world? Another question: can you truly love as Christ commanded us to love and still stand on the truths of Scripture? Well, I believe all of this is covered in today's letter to Pergamum. If you'll follow along with me, Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Then to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's pray again. Our Father, as we come here this morning, we understand that this book is not just any book. It is the Word of God. The words of the one who is truth. Father, I rely on your power this morning that you may teach us and show us who you are. You may change our hearts, change our minds. Lord, we have nothing good but you and that which comes from you. I thank you for this morning, and all who have gathered together, I pray that we will be in unity as we seek you to know you. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen letters to Ephesus. We've seen a letter to Smyrna. Pergamum is about 50-some miles north of Smyrna. It's the northernmost of the seven churches that we will be covering here. It was the capital of the Roman Empire in that Asia Minor area, that area that we know today as Turkey. It was a hub of all activity. It boasted a massive library. It talked about tens of thousands of books, for which in that period of time is a massive collection. It was ahead of its time in medical science. And so people would be traveling there to try to cure their diseases. It hosted numerous temples. And in fact, in all of Asia Minor, Pergamum hosted the first temple dedicated to Caesar himself. It was actually expected of the residents of this city to declare that Caesar is Lord. And because of the widespread idolatry, because of the widespread sexual immorality, Jesus in this letter has declared that this area is Satan's throne. The devil had such a stronghold on this city. The residents living in severe spiritual darkness. And so a letter is written to the Christian church that's there. From whom is the one who has the sharp double-edged sword? We need to remember the genre of Revelation being this apocalyptic genre. And we saw back in chapter 1 that it says that this sharp two-edged sword came out of his mouth. Well, we don't see that as a literal sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, but it is describing the great power of his word. It's showing the great power that Jesus has. And I want to go through the different ways shortly here that the New Testament has described the power of God's word and what he does with that power. I'm going to start in Colossians chapter 1. You can write them down if you want. I'm going to go through them pretty quick here. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "And for by him," that's Jesus, "and for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Scripture teaches us here that Jesus, by the power of his word, created all things that have been created. And that also by his power, he holds it all together. So that we proclaim now that as we see planets orbiting and cell structures holding together, that we understand that there is a creator behind this, a loving creator who holds it all together. And he does so, it says, by the power of his word. Also in the book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 17. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That passage is talking about salvation. So we understand now, too, that our very own salvation, redemption from sin, freedom from darkness, and all of that comes through his word. The power of his word brings us forgiveness. And lastly, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." In that scripture, we see that the word of God is living and active and powerful, and it can discern our hearts. And through that brings conviction in our hearts, the knowledge of right and wrong, and also the sanctification, that we would even desire good and right, and that we would leave our wrong ways behind us. So we have a Savior, a God, who can do all things simply by speaking. He is not a human. He has no arms and legs, though described like that in Scripture, just to give us more of an idea of who he is. He uses his word to create, to hold things together, to save, and to sanctify his church. And in Revelation, we find out also that he is using the power of his word to wage war against his enemies and bring justice to his church. Jesus will wage war against all of his enemies, and we have all confidence in Scripture that says he will prevail. This Jesus is the one who wrote this letter to Pergamum. In your notes, point number one, Jesus in the church of Pergamum, the power of Christ's words are visualized with a double-edged sword. Jesus' words brought forth and sustains creation, brings salvation, and convicts and sanctifies believers. And in verse 13, he begins the letter. And he says, I know where you dwell. To Ephesus, he said, I know your works. To Smyrna, he said, I know your tribulations. And to Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell. Look at Proverbs 15:3. This is the God of the Bible, says the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He knows where every single person is located. And of course he knows where each person is located geographically on the earth. But I think he also knows spiritually where we dwell. As we just went through the book of Philippians, we find out that the church's home is not here, but in heaven. We are citizens of heaven from where we wait for Jesus to return. And as we will see in the book of Revelation, the first time it occurs is in chapter 3, verse 10. He calls unbelievers dwellers on this earth. Those whose home is not heaven. Those whose home is here on this earth. This earth which is going to be destroyed with fire. Vengeance. He knows where each of us are, where we live, and where we are spiritually. He cannot be mocked. He cannot be fooled. He knows our hearts. And he tells this church, which is a great delight to the church, I know where you are. I know what city you dwell in. I know what goes on in Pergamum. I know the pressure that is coming on you. I know the persecution that has come your way. I know where you are. You have not been left alone. I, Jesus, who promised that I would be with you until the ends of the age, am still with you. I am with you. As I said before, Jesus calls this place Satan's dwelling, his throne. As Satan has had a great hold on the city, he's blinded the eyes of the citizens. He's kept them in darkness. And the light of the church is shining brightly, and they hate it. The city hates it. They're surrounded by paganism, the belief that there are many gods, that this group of Christians who believe in this Jesus, even if they're right, he's just one of many gods. That they need to be accepting of all these other temple festivals. They need to declare Caesar is Lord. This is the pressure that they lived in. So much so that it said in verse 13 that one of their own named Antipas has been killed for his faith. Just like Smyrna, there's been martyrs in that area. There have been Christians who are so encaptured by Christ, that it doesn't matter what they threaten, they will not denounce the name of Jesus. They will not give up their faith, even to death. And it has happened to them already. In their love for Christ, their great diligence, they've protected themselves. But they've lacked diligence as well. Unlike Smyrna, which had no rebuke, this one does. It says in verse 14, I have a few things against you. And I can tell you, anytime Jesus looks into a church and says, I have a few things against you, your heart sinks. Your stomach gets up in knots. What is he going to say? The one who knows us perfectly, the one who cannot be fooled, he has a few things against Pergamum. The problem with Pergamum is that they have allowed certain heresies to be creeping into their church and to infect their brothers and sisters. The satanic doctrines and beliefs they failed to protect their people against. That there are those that have attended these Christian services who he has compared to believing in the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. We find out who Balaam is in the book of Numbers. This is the time when Israel is wandering in the wilderness and they've had some victories. They have conquered some cities, and the city of Moab is in their path. And the king of the Moabites is fearful of the Israelites. And so what he does is he calls over this prophet, this known prophet named Balaam. He says, I will hire you. I will pay you well if you will go and curse them that they will not win against us. And Balaam understands that, well, listen, if their God doesn't want me to curse them, I can't, but I will go and try anyway. And three different attempts, Balaam goes and attempts to curse Israel, but God intervenes and forces him to bless Israel instead. And what isn't revealed to us in Numbers is here in Revelation, that Balaam, though not able to curse them, gave the king of Moab advice. And told them, if you want to take down Israel, this is what you need to do. You need to infiltrate them. You need to begin inviting them to your temple services. You need to begin intermarrying with them. You need to bring them from serving one God to begin to serve your God so that their God will turn his back on them. This is how you beat Israel. And that is what they did. And he goes, listen, you realize that you're allowing doctrines into your church that's going to do the same thing. The devil is infiltrating your camp with these false doctrines and beliefs to take you down, to make you weak, to cause divisions among you, and even to remove Christ's blessing. This is the tactic of the devil in the lives of our church, of all churches. He gets leadership to get lax. Say, well, we don't really want to have those awkward conversations where we have to sit with people and talk about what they believe. We're just going to assume everyone believes the same thing. We're going to assume everyone is okay with the Lord. If we hear about any of these idolatrous beliefs coming into our group, we're just going to turn a blind eye. It's easier that way. It's less awkward that way. There's less trouble that way. There's less conflict that way. The Nicolaitans, we don't quite know exactly what they promoted. It seems to be some sort of sexual freedom, whether it had been temple prostitutes or just simply promiscuity, you know, extramarital or premarital sex. And people in the church began to believe that was okay. And they began to have less godly of standards in their living. And it was infecting the church, and the church was becoming less of a light, less powerful, less of an influence. And Jesus commands the church to do one thing. You see that? Just one thing. Verse 16, repent. Repent. When I, by the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, has convicted your heart of these beliefs and you realize that you're believing wrong, I want you to turn away from those beliefs and turn to the truth. That's what repentance is. It means to turn around, to change your mind. Change your mind about those things. Stop trying to fit in with your city, with your families, with all these other, with your neighbors, and just trying to make it, you know, inclusive. Stop trying to be inclusive. You ever read the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels? He was far from inclusive. When he got a large crowd following him, he would say things like, well, you need to die to yourself in order to follow me. He quickly scattered the crowd. Jesus was more about the will of his Father and the truth that he came to proclaim than he was being popular, as must his church. Jesus commands the church to repent of this idolatry and this immorality. If not, Jesus says, I'm going to come to your church and I'm going to wage war against it. Think about that. Jesus is not one to throw out empty threats. I am going to come, and for those who are holding on to these bad and satanic beliefs, I'm going to wage war against you. Jesus severely will discipline his church if need be, because he loves it, because he purchased it, because it's his. And he will certainly wage war against his enemies, those who are not Christians but pretending to be, who are causing great division and heartache in the church. That double-edged sword will be swung through the congregation. For Jesus warned that, or they, that has allowed the chasing of idols and promiscuity. But think about this. Why so harsh? Why so harsh? Think about what the church is. The church is Christ's body. Do we believe that? And that's what he said. I am the head, you are my body. So how grave is it to bring in lies into Christ's body? How terrible is it to bring sexual immorality into Jesus' body, the only holy one? Jesus in his justice cannot just turn a blind eye as some of those church leaders were. He cannot do it. Jesus warned that false shepherds will be among the church. These false leaders who only feed themselves and they sacrifice the flock for their own gain. This church did nothing against these teachings. It seems to imply that they knew about them. You know it's there and you've done nothing about it. And though they loved Jesus, they were not diligent in keeping with Christ's truth. Point number two, the commendation and the correction. When one of their own was killed for his faith, the church had remained unwavering in their love for Jesus. But satanic doctrines and beliefs had crept into the church, and yet they failed to correct the members of these heresies. Jesus calls the church to repent, or he will wage war against them. Verse 17 is the call out, if any of you guys will hear me here. If any of you have ears, a spiritual sensitivity to want to hear the teachings of Christ, listen up. This is for you. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. We have understood now that those who conquer are those who are true believers in Christ. These are Christians. True believing Christians, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, will be conquerors. And at the end, they will be rewarded with hidden manna. So what possibly could that mean? Well, we have to again go back to the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And they are in a desert. And they have no ability to provide for themselves. And they're hungry. And Jesus says, I will give you something to eat. And every morning, there would be manna from heaven on the ground, and they would go and collect it. And we still don't really know what it was. In fact, manna means, what is it? And yet, they would collect it every morning, and they would make their bread from it, and God supplied their needs through that. And it was such an important thing for them that God directed that they would take some of that manna, and they would put it into the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was then placed into the Holy of Holies of the temple. This was God's throne room among the people. This is where he dwelt among Israel. Nobody went in the Holy of Holies. Nobody. One time a year, the high priest would be allowed to go in, and he did so with great caution, because that's where God was. A sinful human being can't just waltz into the presence of God and expect not to die. His glory is all-consuming. So this manna is placed into a room that no one can enter, into a golden box that no one can touch. I believe that is the reference to the hidden manna. And he says, if you conquer this world through the power of Christ, if you come through believing that Jesus is the only God, not just one of many, he is the only way to salvation. He is your creator and sustainer. And this is his very word, and it can only be read, and you can only be saved through faith. It says, if you are a conqueror, you will have access to that hidden manna, that very thing that supplies you with all of your needs. This manna that will not only just supply you physically, that your hunger, but spiritually. I mean, Jesus came out and he said this, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And I will supply you, and I will nourish you, not just physically, but spiritually as well. And all of your longings and yearnings and needs are going to be met in me, Christ says. And if you will reject the heresies of the world, and you will stand against the pressures of society, and you will stand on the truth of God, then you will be given access to his provision, and you will be nourished. It says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. Are any of you spiritually hungry this morning? That there's a longing in you for something and you just don't know what it is yet. Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you satisfaction. I will give you all that your body and your spirit needs. You will have access to that hidden manna. But that's not the only promise in this letter. It says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one accepts except the one who receives it. This is a mystery. And I appreciate the honesty of one of my commentaries that said, let's not bicker over what this is because no one really knows. There are a lot of guesses about what this white stone could represent, even in the use of that culture of that day. Some believe that in the court of law in Pergamum, if you were declared innocent in a court, you were given a white stone. Some declare that for the wealthy, and they would have, of course, servants working the house and the land, and for anyone to be allowed into the house would be required a white stone. So if the servant didn't know the person that wanted access to the house, all they had to do was show the white stone with a certain engraving on it, they were allowed in. Some think this points back to the high priest of the Jewish religion with his garments, and he had white stones on his front, and on those stones were the names of the tribes of Israel in which he was representing before God. And there are lots more. It seems to me, though, when I read every single one of those instances of what this white stone could represent, I think I can break it down to this. This stone gives us access to God. This stone gives us access to God. Now, what is the new name on that stone? Well, let's guess again. I think it could be one of two things. But I could be wrong with both of them. It could be the new name of Christ on that stone. I mean, it says in Revelation 19 that Jesus is going to have a name that nobody else knows. I believe that when we get to heaven, we're going to learn a lot more about God than we know now. We're going to know him more intimately than we've ever known. In fact, we're going to learn of him a new name of him. A name that's going to allow us to worship more in more depth of knowledge. And so it could be his new name. Possibly, and I don't know, maybe we receive a new name in heaven. I don't think it's out there. I don't think it's too far out there. Abram became Abraham. Jacob became Israel. We have Simon becoming Peter. We have Saul becoming Paul. We have all these people that when they receive their true purpose from God, God changes their name to fit that purpose. Possibly, when we get to heaven, he gives us a rock, and it has our new name on it. Again, those are guesses. But what I think he's trying to get here, he says, listen, all of you are longing for things. Your spirit is longing. Even your physical body has longings. And there are pressures from outside that's telling you, join us, believe this, do this, and you'll be satisfied. If you go to these temple prostitutes, you'll worship like you've never worshiped before. And let me tell you, there's some satisfaction there. Do it. Try it. Come to our temple feast. Yeah, I know this meat has been sacrificed to idols, but man, you've never had a meal like this before. Come join us. And Jesus is warning us. It does matter what you believe. Because what you believe corresponds perfectly with how you behave, how you obey. Wrong beliefs give you wrong obedience. It's wrong ways of living. And he says, if you stay true to my word, if you correct false doctrine, if you will stand on the promises of God and rely on the Bible alone for all salvation and all sanctification, then listen, everything they're promising you that's false promises anyway, I will supply for you. I will give you absolute fullness and wholeness in all that you will receive in Christ. That moment we step into the glory of God and we get to see Jesus face to face, we are going to be absolutely satisfied. Everything we've ever longed for, all those yearnings we've ever had, all those urges we've ever had, everything is going to be absolutely satisfied in the person of Jesus, the bread of life, the one who's given us access into the presence of the holy. Point number three, the promise to the one who conquers. For the one who conquers, he will have access to hidden manna. And the white stone seems to represent access to the living God. I don't have to tell you, there is constant pressure on today's church to compromise truth, is there not? To allow human philosophy in, to begin to teach man's wisdom, to begin to love one another, which just simply means to accept one another's sin without correction. But I want you to notice the command of Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what this says. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. The word of God, the gospel, has been entrusted to us. We are to be stewards of that gospel. And its purpose is to teach us, to correct us, to reprove us, and train us. If any of us in this church are unteachable, unwilling to change our views, to change our beliefs, even when faced with scripture that's showing us that we're wrong, we are bringing judgment upon ourselves, and I fear even maybe possibly the church around us. We as the church do not have the authority to modify the gospel. That is not our place. We have all needed to repent of false views and beliefs at one time. We all have. We all believed wrong things. And as Christ has slowly shown us truth, we need to repent and go, yeah, I agree with Christ, not what I always thought. And in great love and in great grace, we are to be diligent to point to the Bible and correct one another when things arise. To see Jesus correctly, to see salvation correctly, to see morality and obedience correctly, we need to continue to do so. To teach our children right from wrong, from the Bible, the gospel of Christ. To not allow the lies of the devil to settle here, to turn a blind eye to it, and then allow it to infect us, to corrupt us. We need to be staunch on truth, like Ephesus was, and yet with love and grace for one another and for Christ who gave it to us. So is it important what we believe? I think we should say a resounding yes. It is important what you believe. Can we love one another and stand on truth? I would say we can only love one another by standing on truth. It is not love if I know, or let me turn it around. It is not love. You don't love me if I'm knowingly in sin, if I'm knowingly believing the wrong things, and you don't do anything about it. You don't love me. To allow condemnation to come upon people knowingly and not do a thing about it to avoid some awkward conversation, that's not love. It's very important what you believe. It's important to maybe take time this week and go, what do I believe? What do I believe about Christ? What do I believe about salvation? And does it align with Scripture? If you have any questions on any of those things, please talk to us. Let's pray. Our God, without you, we wouldn't know truth. Our Father, this is your church. You purchased it with your blood. You won our salvation through your obedience that included a cross. Lord, I pray that we will long to know you correctly, that we will search for you, and that in the end, when the judgment comes, we will be seen as conquerors, Father, but we can only be conquerors because you first conquered the world. As we are in you now. Our Lord, break our hearts for things that we have harbored in our hearts. These sinful things that we go after. These sinful things that we think on. Change our minds. Will you grant to us the power and strength and even desire to only want truth? For it is by your truth that we are set free. In Jesus' name. Amen.